for all of his ministry among his disciples, was not sure how far he had penetrated into their minds as to who he really was. So he teaches them an object lesson that they'll never forget. As they are around the table reclined in preparation while their meal is being prepared for Passover, Jesus recognizes that everyone's feet are grimy from their day's journeys. And he is not the only one who knows that. Everyone's kind of looking around to see which one is going to take the servant role of the menial task of washing everyone's feet. And suddenly, Jesus arises as no one else moves, strips like a servant, girds himself in a towel, pours water into a basin, and starts going disciple to disciple to wash the grime off their feet. When he gets to Peter, Peter says what's on all the other disciples' mind, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Which literally means, "What in the world are you doing? Why are you acting like a slave?" And when Peter says, "You can't wash my feet," Jesus says, "Unless I wash your feet, you can't have a part in my ministry, because it means you cannot understand the very nature of God. You cannot understand the nature of the Father who has sent me." Jesus is preparing them through this rather painful experience of having the Lord stripped like a slave to wash their feet, preparing them for a ghastlier sight. Right now, he's stripped except for a towel. But within a few days, he will be stripped naked and nailed to a cross. If they cannot grasp the Christ in a towel, they can't grasp the Christ betrayed, humiliated, interrogated, tortured, and brutally killed. They cannot understand that the very nature of God is being revealed through the crucified Christ. The disciples want a God that is in their image of what they wish for, an omnipotent God, a God who can lift them to power. But instead, they receive the sight of their Lord girded like a slave, preparing them for the sight of him as the crucified one. You cannot accept the revelation of God in Jesus Christ unless you accept him as the God who stoops to us. I think of a young teenager, young German boy, about 17 years old, 18 years old, conscripted into the Third Reich Army near the end of World War II. He has served for about 6 months, and he finds himself wandering through the Belgian forest, trying to find a British soldier to whom he can surrender. He finds that soldier, surrenders, and is put in a POW camp where he will stay for the next 3 years. And in those 3 years, he watches his friends, his young compatriots, begin to die one by one by one. Not from any injury, not from any wound, but from a lack of hope. They're well fed, they're well cared for, but they have no spiritual strength inside, and they wither away and die. And this young man says that would have been his fate too, a lack of hope, anything to feed on. But an American chaplain gave him a copy of the New Testament. And he began to read it. And when he reached the cry of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something in his soul clicked. He said, I felt like that Christ on the cross understood me. He would be someone who would stand with me when everyone else abandoned me. I felt like I understood the assailed, tortured, crucified Christ, because I felt like he understood me in my utter abandonment. This young man who grew up in a secular household with no religious training suddenly opens the New Testament and finds an intimate kinship with the crucified Christ. That kinship gave him the strength to survive 3 years in a POW camp. He went back to Germany. He became a theologian, and he wrote one of the greatest books of the 20th century, The Crucified God. His name, Jürgen Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann, no doubt, almost immediately in his training became acquainted with the writer, also German, a theologian who was executed by the Gestapo before the end of World War II because of his opposition to Hitler. But while he was in prison, he smuggled out some letters and papers, one of which he wrote this passage. God allows himself to be pushed out of the world onto the cross. And there is where we meet him. There is where he is there for us, the only way he can be for us, in his weakness and his suffering. It is not Jesus who meets us in omnipotence. It is he who is pushed out onto the cross who meets us in his suffering. Because only a suffering God can be with us. Only a suffering God can help. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, before he was executed, wrote to the world, our God is a God who stoops to us in our need. So what do we make of this stooping God? What do we make of this God who pours himself out for us? It certainly cast a harsh light on those radio, television preachers who say, just believe in Christ and send me a check. And I promise you, God will bless you with prosperity. Just believe in God and send me a check. And God will preserve you from all of the suffering and fallibility that afflicts the rest of the world. God will give you prosperity. The God who stoops reveals that gospel to be a lie. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said, if we were born to be happy, we wouldn't be born to die. God knows us in our frailty, in our weakness, in our infinite vulnerability, in our finitude, in our propensity to make wrong choices. And God stoops to us wherever we find ourselves in frustration and pain. He is there in the hospital room. He is there in the surgery unit. He is there in the divorce court. He's there in the unemployment office. He's there in a thousand circumstances of heartache and heartbreak. And He stoops to us to remind us, I have been where you have been. I am the God who stoops. How do we respond to this God who stoops? The only appropriate response is to pattern God's behavior in our own lives. A God who serves can only be truly worshiped by those with a servant attitude. I think of a Nobel poet who wrote, I dreamed and life was joy. I awakened and found life is service. I acted and found service is joy. Service is joy. I cannot stand before you this morning and say all of your acts of service will be appreciated. I cannot say that those acts of service will win you adulation. If you do 1,000 acts of service, 900 of them won't even be noticed. Another 50 will be criticized. But service, pure service in response to God's service unto us, is the only meaningful path to joy. In pouring out what you've been given, whatever talent you have, whether as a teacher or a musician or a coach or a mechanic or an engineer or a poet, whatever you have been blessed with, share it. Pour it out. Pour it out in service unto others. That's the only way to find meaningful joy, to render gratitude to God for what you have been given. Service to God through service to others is joy. Those disciples around that table do not grasp the stooping God, and most of the time, neither do we. We spend our lives trying to beat somebody to the parking place closest to the Kroger. We spend our lives trying to win a promotion ahead of the person in the cubicle next to us. We spend our lives worried if our bank account's as flush as the person in the other pew, or if our house or car is as nice as the people across the street. We spend our lives worrying if our kid's going to outperform our neighbor's kid. And then suddenly, you walk into a doctor's office and you learn that you or someone you cherish has a condition that threatens their very existence on earth. And suddenly you realize most of the energy where you poured your passion is in stuff that doesn't matter. You're fretting about matters that don't matter. And cold water washes over you and you realize what really is important. I have been in the presence of many people who have had that kind of experience, and almost all of them will say to me, suddenly I appreciate things I've never noticed before. The fragility of a flower petal, the smell of freshly cut grass, the flight of a common bird, the hum of crickets in the evening is like a hymn to the soul. Those beauties were always there, but they were too fixated on trivial matters to hear them or to see them. Suddenly they see things as they are. In my mind's eye, I see a little woman about yay tall, always impeccably dressed, longtime volunteer at the hospital across from my church in Charlotte. And one day her job took her into the room of a large black woman who had just been diagnosed with breast cancer and who was fearful and angry and agitated. And little Margie said to her, "It's okay. It'll be okay. Hold to hope. God will provide for you. It'll be okay." And this black woman snapped back at her, "What are you saying to me? What do you, a rich white woman, have in common with me? You don't know anything about my life." Little Margie went to the door of the room and closed it. She unbuttoned her blouse. She removed her prostheses. And she showed the scars of her double mastectomy. And when she did, that large black lady grabbed her around the neck and clasped her to her bosom and began to cry, because she knew this woman had been where she had been. About 35 years ago, the great theologian Jürgen Moltmann came to my seminary. I was privileged to hear him. And he read to us a letter he had just received from a Latin American priest who had just gone into the room of a fellow Latin American priest who had been gunned down by a right-wing death squad. And in that priest's blood was a copy of Moltmann's book, The Crucified God. And the priest wrote to Moltmann, "They thought they ended his life when they riddled his body with bullets. But God promises us, if we have been buried with him in a death like his, we shall be raised with him in a resurrection like his." God is at one with us because God stoops. And that's the assurance that we hold in our heart. May we pray together. Lord, you do stoop to us wherever we are, in whatever pain we're in, whatever frustration paralyzes us, whatever injustice angers us. We know that you have been there before. And so we can live with hope and confidence that you indeed will resurrect us through the tremors and terrors of this life and into the life beyond. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.